if you have your Bibles, to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. As you know, we're continuing our study in Nehemiah. We've been looking at Nehemiah as he has been had a compassion for the people in Jerusalem, even though he lived in the Persia and Mede Empire. And so we see that he went to the king, he was sent out, and a miracle took place. And we see the rebuilding of the wall. And we see that he was able to get the people who had been for almost 100 years just stuck in a position where they were just living in defeat and living just where they weren't accomplishing anything and just going through the motions. And he says, listen, God wants to bless you. We've got more in life. So let us rise up and build. And the people responded, and a miracle takes place. In 52 days, they're able to build the wall around the city. But how many of you know that God's not focused on what's going on the outside? It's what happens in the inside that really matters. And so now the real work begins of what really God wanted to do, and that is to bring revival. And we saw last week, we looked at revival and the key of having a reverence for God's word. And we saw that as God's word was read, that the people stood in honor of his word, that they were ready to listen and they were ready to obey. And we saw that they had just come and celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacle to celebrate his goodness and his grace. And we pick up as this continuing of the celebration ending and where the people are now. So if you will, follow with me as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9. For time's sake, we're just going to read the first three verses, but I ask you to please keep your Bible open as we will read through the whole passage of Scripture as we go through the sermon today. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sin and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. For one fourth of the day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the beauty that we have to be able to come in your presence this morning and to study. And I just pray that as we look at this subject of confession, that you would stir in us an appreciation, Lord, of the grace and the forgiveness that you offer when we come and we are open and honest about our sin before you. Lord, we pray for the person here today who has never come to you the first time, Jesus, to have their sins forgiven. Lord, we pray that salvation would come, that eternal life would be given. And Lord, I pray for the Christian today who is hurting and struggling, that, Lord, that today they could come and, Lord, have their feet washed. And Lord, that they could come and be cleansed, and Lord, that they could be in service to you fully and without the shame and the guilt that Satan would like to hold over them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There were four preachers that were gathered together for conversation and hanging out. And one of the preachers suggested, you know what? We always have our congregation come to us and we hear them confess their sins and needs. And I think it would be good for us to do the same. You know the saying, confession is good for the soul. So they finally agreed that they would all do this. And so one of them finally said, well, I have to admit, when I get out of town, I often go to the movies. And the second one said, well, I've got something to confess. Occasionally, I go and I smoke a cigar. And the third one said, well, I want you to know, I often go and play cards. Well, the fourth one wouldn't say anything. And they said, look, we all shared. You've got to share something. He says, well, I got to admit, I'm a gossiper. And I can't wait to leave this meeting. And you know, a lot of us are afraid to confess our sin because we're afraid that other people are going to find out that we're a sinner. And folks, I got to tell you something. We're all sinners here. And we're all struggling. And we all have done things that we should not have. And it's Satan's trap to hold us to the place where we will not be honest about the fact that we struggle. And if it wasn't for the fact that we have this sin problem, God would never have sent Jesus. But we are sinners, and we do struggle. We have lust, we have greed, we are very selfish people. We often will trade God for some other idol that we will bow down to and give our time and our effort and our love to. And we need to be honest about our struggles, and we need to be a church that says, you know what, we're not going to play a fake game. We're going to be a church that says, you know what, we're just broken people. But we believe that God can remake us. And we believe the way to true fulfillment and the true joy of what God desires is not that we put on a fake facade and pretend, but that we can just be real and say, you know what? I struggle and I'm broken. And you struggle and you're broken. And together we can cry out to God, and we know that He can bring healing and He can help us. So today I want us to look at this subject of confession and to see what we can learn as this is what is beginning to take place in the book of Nehemiah. We saw last week the revival was important to have God's word, and it was read, it was bringing conviction. And the people wanted to just weep because they felt so broken. And we see that it was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it says, no, it's time to celebrate. Go and think about the blessings of God. And so they felt bad for their sin. And God had washed them, and they were restored, and they were renewed. But now they come and assemble again. And we see it's on the 24th day of the month. And now that we see that they are assembled, and they're fasting, and they're in sackcloth. And so what I want us to look at is this process of confession that we see here. And I want us to look at some of the physical things that take place. And the first thing I want us to look at is the time that was given to it. In verse 3, it says that they gave one-fourth to the reading of God's word, and then they gave another fourth to confession. And so there was a minimum time here of 6 hours that was given to taking time just to think about where they were in their relationship with God and to be able to deal with their sin issue. Now, if we're honest, usually when we deal with confession, it's the smallest part of our time when we're with God. We usually give that about a minute or two. We'll spend some time praising Him. And then we'll get to that confession part and take a minute and say, God, I know I do things wrong, forgive me. And then we start thanking Him, and then we spend a lot of time asking for other stuff. But here the people had come off this time of celebration, and they had received God's grace. They knew that they didn't deserve this celebration, but they were experiencing His grace. And this is the thing about grace. If you're experiencing God's grace, you cannot be content to live with God's blessings and then continue to live as you used to. You want to be holy. You want to walk in His presence. And you want to walk in a way that pleases Him. And that's what the Bible tells us, is that grace purifies us. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so because we've experienced God's grace, it compels us to want to walk in holiness. And so we must, as Christians, give time to be able to deal with what's going on in our heart. And it should be a normal thing for a Christian to take time to reflect upon, is there something that is separating me from God? Because I know if you're a Christian, your desire is to want to walk in such a way to please Him. Secondly, I want you to see that they also fasted. Notice it says in verse 1 that they were assembled together fasting. Fasting helps us show God our seriousness. And it's a time for us to be able to examine ourselves. It's denying ourselves something so that we can look to God and say, God, you are my strength. You are my substance. You are all that I need. And let's be honest. As Christians, we don't fast very often. And we need to have that as a discipline. There should be time that we are saying, you know what? I am going to give food up for 12 hours or for 24 hours or for 2 days. And if you can't give up food because you go, man, I've got health issues. I can't do that. Listen, there's a lot of other stuff that you can give up. Take that phone and throw it away for 24 hours. Take the TV away. And don't just take that time and just go do something else that's wasteful. Take that time and spend it with God. And deny yourself so you can show God, listen, I am serious about this relationship with you, and I need to meet with you, and we need to discuss these things. And then third, I want you to see their physical condition. Notice it says that they were in sackcloth and they had ashes on their head. The sackcloth was usually a black cloth, and it represented mourning. And it was coarse, and it didn't feel good. And again, it was sort of symbolic that they understood that they had been disobedient, and there was judgment. And then the ash reminded them of death, that there's a penalty for sin, and the penalty for sin is death, and that they would return back to dust and ashes. There was this understanding, listen, that when we disobey you, God, we understand that there's consequences. And there was a recognition of the seriousness of sin. And I believe that in America and in the American church, we just don't take sin very seriously. We're so desensitized to it. We can go watch movies and listen to the Lord's name blasphemed all day long, and it hardly bothers us. We hear words people use. We hear crude jokes. We watch things that we shouldn't. We listen to things that we shouldn't. We say things that we shouldn't. And we just go on our normal life just to consider that this is normal. This is just the way it has to be. You know, Christians just have to sleep together before they get married. That's just culture now. We just have to give in to that. You know, Christians are going to struggle in these areas. There's going to be Christians who are just greedy, and that's just what they're going to do. They're just going to live for themselves. That's just how it has to be because culture says it is. Well, folks, we got to get to the place where we say, no, it's got to be God's way, not what the culture says. And here were the people, and they said, you know what? We've got to be serious. And so they were putting on the sackcloth, and they put on the ashes, and it represented what was going on in their heart. And you know, we don't dress a certain way when we're confession. But sometimes we come to places like the altar, or we get with a friend, and we pray with them, and we're serious about the fact that we want to get right with God, that we understand that sin is not just these terrible things that we could do like murder or commit adultery, but God, when we're not praying, that is a sin, and it hurts you. God, when we're not studying the Bible, that's a sin, and it hurts you. God, when we don't share our faith, that is a sin. And so, Lord, it's not just the sins that we do that violate what you say not to do, but when we're not doing what we should do, it should bother us. Amen? And we should be the people that God has called us to be, people who help the poor, help the widow, help the orphan. If we're not doing these things and not being the person that God's called us to be, it should bother us. Next, I want you to see that they also separated from the world. Notice in verse 2, it says, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners. They saw the way of the world and they said, listen, we can't have one foot in the world and one foot with God. I met a lady last week who hadn't been in church for quite a while. I said, man, I miss seeing you. And she said, you know what? She goes, it's just so hard. She goes, I feel like I've got one foot over here wanting to be with God, but I've also got this other foot in the world, and I just feel pulled. And I said, man, I feel that all the time. I think that's where most of us are. Most of us are like, yeah, I love God. Well, you wouldn't be here, amen? But most of us are also attached to the world. And so we struggle and putting on the priorities. And sometimes we try to play the game and dance back and forth. And we just need to be all in. And these people said, no longer are we going to give into the foreigners and the way they think and the way of the world. We're just going to separate ourselves. And then they notice they allow God's word to be their guide. They read from the book of the law and they said, listen, we're going to read God's word, and what God calls a sin, that's what sin is. We're not going to try to play a game that says culture can change it. We're just going to listen to what God says, and what he says, that's what goes. I've got a person in my life that I love a lot, but when they get to their schoolwork, they like to set a different standard. Instead of going for 100 and going for the A, they just say, well, I'm just going to do enough to just get by. And so they sort of shoot for an 85. Anybody ever met a student like that? And this is the thing, you know, if you shoot for the standard of 100, you're never going to get there, right? But you probably get to a 94 and you still do okay. But the people who shoot for the 85, they don't hit their standard either. Sometimes they drop and they end up getting a C or a D. And this is the reality, is that a lot of us have just created our own standard that we feel comfortable about hitting. And we say, look, I look at the world and how bad they are. This is my standard. And as long as I'm here, I feel good about myself. I may not hit it all the time, but at least I'm not like those people. But folks, how many of us know that the standard is what God has set? And when we take his word and we look at it, that's when it really begins to reveal who we are. Notice what the Bible says in Psalms 119. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Lord, your word is what I will live by. It will be the guide. And the people were willing to follow that. And then notice they were willing to have true confession. In verse 2 it says, they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. You know, a lot of people spiritualize their sin now. And they go, well, you know, my sin is that I'm just a perfectionist. And I just try to do everything so right. You know, I give too much time to God. Or, you know, I think my sin is I just care too much. Or I just serve too much. Man, I go, man, if we had all these Christians who were this devoted, I think our world would be different if that was really our problem. And then on the other side, there's people who like to disguise it. Well, occasionally I might exaggerate the truth. Or occasionally I might overspend on my credit card. Or the reason I do that thing is because it's just a bad habit I got into. Or if you just understood what my parents did to me while I was growing up, you would understand why I have this vice in my life. And we just make up excuses and habits and blame others. And we never want to honestly look at ourselves and say, you know what, I'm just rebelling against God. And I admit that I've done wrong. And we need to be honest and truthful about our sin. But also we need to be honest and truthful about our parents' sin. Notice they not only confessed their sins, but also the sins of their father. And they looked and they said, listen, there's things that our parents did and they weren't right. And you wonder why they did that. It's not because they were asking forgiveness for them. Notice what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So it's not that they were asking forgiveness for the father's sin, because they couldn't. But what they were saying is, you know, I follow my parents and I realize that my parents sometimes do things that are wrong. And I can't make my parents my God in my life. I can't make the parents the standard in my life. God has to be God. God has to be the standard. I was listening this past Friday to Kanye West. Anybody been following that a little bit? That's going to be an interesting ride, isn't it? But it was interesting listening to him share his experience. And he says, listen, one of the reasons I'm messed up is because at 5 years old, my parents had Playboy magazines around. And that was just normal to me. And now I realize that what they did has caused device in my life. And I recognize that it was wrong. And what he was having to do is say, listen, not everything that my parents did, even though they were supposedly good people, is not right. And we need to be able to look in our parents' life and realize there's things that our parents and our forefathers and people before us have done, and it's just not right, and we have to call sin, sin, and not make idols of them or heroes of them. And hopefully our parent or our children will do the same thing, because, folks, I got to tell you, there's things we're doing in our houses that aren't right. And hopefully our children sometimes will look at those and say, you know what, I'm not going to follow mom and dad in that type of living, because God's got to be the standard. And so they were willing to be able to have an honest reflection and to be able to confess sin as sin. And then we see that sin, or that confession, led to worship. Notice it tells us in the end of verse 3, and they confessed and they worshiped the Lord. And this is the great thing about confession. When you confess sin, it does cleanse the soul and it does refresh you, because you come and you feel guilt, you feel shame, you feel convicted. And as you take the time to confess sin and you're honest before God and you bear it, there's just a freedom knowing that Jesus takes it and pays it in full. And then you walk away cleansed, and you walk away free to be able to worship. Notice the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see that if we will come and confess our sin, we will enter into a time of true worship, because we can be in the presence of God because our sin has been removed. Now listen, this is what happens when we come to Christ the first time, but what about if you're a Christian? Is there a need to confess our sin to be forgiven? Not to be forgiven. Once you've accepted Christ, did Christ just die for some of your sin or all of your sin? All of it. But why am I then coming back and confessing my sin if I'm a Christian? Because as you know, Jesus told Peter, sometimes your feet need to be washed. You walk through this world and you're still dirty. And Peter was like, well, bathe my whole body. And he's like, well, I don't need to bathe your whole body. You're already saved. But you have to realize that when you do things wrong, it breaks fellowship. It's like when you have a child. They're still your son or daughter, even though they do wrong. But until that confession comes, the relationship is broken if they've sinned against you. And we acknowledge that so that our relationship can be restored. So I want us to look at the prayer of confession that takes place. And if you notice in verse 4 and 5, we see that this prayer comes from the leaders in the beginning. And when we see that they come and they cry out, but then everybody comes and they are making this confession. And we see here that as they come and they're making this prayer, that the leaders are setting the example for the congregation. And this is so important, that leaders take the initial step. In our homes, parents, we have to admit that we do wrong if we expect our kids to understand that they do wrong. We have to set the example. We don't walk around as if we're perfect. And that can be hard. And we have to do that in the church. Leaders, we have to admit, hey, you know, I struggle too. I'm not perfect either. And we set the example. And here the leaders come, and they're beginning. They stand up, and they give this prayer of confession. And notice it begins first with praise. In verse 6, we see that they bless the Lord, and they acknowledge Him as the one who made heaven, in verse 6, the Creator, and the one who preserves, the Sustainer. And so it begins with praise. And then the second thing we see is they remember God's work in their life. And they look at verse 7, and they look at the fact that Abraham was chosen. And Abraham was the one who was Father Abraham, and it was through that call that Israel would be a special people. And we know the story of Abraham gets called to follow God, and that through his descendants is this promise that one day there will be this great nation, and he makes a covenant with them. And then we see in verse 9, That there's this deliverance and this salvation. They are in Egypt and they're crying out and they're saying, God, save us. We're in slavery. We're being abused. And God comes and he miraculously delivers them. And through all the tribulation that they go through, God is with them as a pillar of fire in day or at night in a cloud to give them shelter. And then we see in verse 11 these miracles of him parting the Red Sea. And they're recalling all of this. And then in verse 13, we see that they receive God's word from Mount Sinai. And so they're given spiritual food. And then in verse 15, they're giving physical food as they see that they get the bread from heaven and the water from the rock. And they're reliving and going, look, God, look at how you have blessed me. You have called us to be a special people. You have provided for us generously. You have delivered us. You have walked with us. You have been good. And folks, we need to step back and just thank God for all the blessings that he has poured into our lives. And so many of us, when we all get this way, we just get to the place where all we do is complain and gripe and moan. And honestly, you know, life is pretty good for most of us. We just don't realize it. And we need to step back and we need to remember how good God has been to us. But then we also need to recognize God's discipline and the cycle that comes with that. And so notice in verse 16, God's blessed them greatly, but notice what it says in verse 16. Our fathers acted proudly. They were hard-necked or hardened their necks. It says in verse 17, they refused to obey. And so God disciplines them. And then in verse 18, what do? They go and make a golden calf. And what does God do? He disciplines them and sends them out in the wilderness for 40 years. And then in verse 22, he comes and he blesses them with a great victory and gives them the nations and gives them the land of Israel. And in verse 23, he keeps the promise. Listen, you have been multiplied like the stars of heaven, just like I said I would do with Abraham. But what do the people do in verse 26? Nevertheless, they were what? Disobedient and rebelled against us. They even got to the place where they said, God, we're going to kill your prophets. We don't want the word of God preached to us anymore. We don't want to hear this right and wrong. We're tired of it. But God disciplined them and they came back. And then in verse 28, what happens again? But after they had rest, they again did what? Evil before you. And what does God do? God now disciplines them and has Babylon come and take them over. And now they're back at the place again where they're what? Saying, God, we realize we've messed up. Let me tell you something. God loves you enough if you are a child of God that if you disobey him, he's going to discipline you. And he brings the discipline to bring you back in line for this one purpose, because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. And we need to welcome that in our life. We need to understand it's a sign of love. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." And if you are receiving God's discipline, that is a sign that you are a true believer. And we should experience that in our life, and it should cause us to want to repent and to live differently. But I also want you to see that we have to acknowledge God's mercy and his faithfulness. We saw all this disobedience, but I want you to look at God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness through this prayer. Notice in verse 17 it says, the end, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in kindness." In verse 19 it says, "And yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness." In verse 27, "And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hands of their enemies." In verse 28, "And many times you delivered them according to your mercies." In verse 30, "Yet for many years you have been patient with them." In verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy." Verse 32, "Now therefore, O God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenants and mercy." Even though Israel continued to rebel and build false gods and even killed the prophets, God still was willing to give mercy and forgiveness. And if God does that for Israel, how much more does he do it for those who have come to trust in his son, Jesus Christ? And if you will come and you know that there's a merciful God, then you can come and you can truly confess your sins and be cleansed and know that you can be forgiven and renewed and you can walk a different life. And it's learning to live in that grace that transforms us. It's knowing that there is mercy and forgiveness. And that leads us to where we can confess our sin. Notice in verse 33, we see this confession. "However, you are just in all the ways that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes or our priests nor our fathers have kept your law." We've all disobeyed. And we admit it, God, and we come to you confessing our sin. This is what each of us needs to take time to do, is to confess our sin. And we see that as they confess their sin, that they come with sacrifice and they understand that they need to make atonement. In Leviticus 5, it says, "And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin." And so what would happen is Israel would admit that they would do wrong, and they would come to the priest and they would give an offering in behalf and say, "Listen, this must die because I understand the penalty for sin is death, and this must die on my behalf." But there was a problem with this sin offering. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "But in those there is a reminder of sins every year, because every year they had to go and make a sin offering." And it says in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And let me tell you something. This is very important. Confession of sin cannot save you. This is important. Confession of sin cannot save you. It's good to confess sin. There's a cleansing when we confess sin. But there's still a penalty. If you go before the judge and say, listen, I admit I murdered that person, you're still going to jail. It may feel good to confess it, but that doesn't take away the penalty. Confession is agreeing with God. Yes, I have sinned and I deserve that punishment. What saves us is not the confession. What saves us is Jesus going to the cross and dying for the penalty of our sin, and 3 days later raising from the dead to give us eternal life. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And in verse 10, verse 18, now there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And folks, this is the beautiful thing. If you have received Christ, not part of your sin, but all of your sin has been paid for in full. There is no more atonement. There is no more thing that you have to do to receive the forgiveness of sin. The blood of Christ is sufficient to wash all of our sin and make us clean before Him. And so when we come and we understand this, it helps transform and helps us to want to walk anew. Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who were up at the synagogue praying. And as they were praying, the Pharisee stood up and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other men out there. They're extortioners. They're unjust. They're adulterers. Even look at this tax collector. He's a thief. Look at how good I am. I fast twice a week. I give all the tithes that I possess. And then this tax collector, standing afar off, just lifted his eyes and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man walked away justified. He walked away saved because he humbled himself. But those who don't do not walk away that way. And this is the challenge, is that I believe that there's many of us that are using this curve, and we look at society and go, man, I'm so much better than everybody else. And folks, I got to tell you, if that's how you're thinking you're going to get into heaven is through a curve, you're going to find out that you've missed it. And you're going to spend eternity in hell. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on His standard, and we all have fallen short of that standard. And we all need to be saved, and we all need to humble ourselves and cry out upon the mercy of God. But this is the great blessing, that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. He died for each and every one of us. And if you're here today and you are broken because of your sin, let me tell you, there is a God who understands and loved you so much that He sent His Son so that He could still have a relationship for you, with you, and He died for you, and He rose again so that you could be cleansed and walk differently. And that leads us to the last point, is that we must surrender ourselves to God. If you'll notice, at the very end of this passage, you see that there is a commitment to be able to walk in a new covenant. And next week, we're going to look at that covenant. But this is the way that we know that we have been forgiven, is that we're not walking in our old ways, but that we want to walk differently. If you look at everybody that met Jesus and was transformed, this is the thing that you can say about them. They could no longer live the same way they used to. Amen? There was a difference. It's because grace changes us. There was a Peruvian king called Frederick the Great. And he was once touring a Berlin prison. And when he came in, the prisoners fell on their knees and they all began to proclaim, "We're innocent, we're innocent, we're innocent." Except there was one man that didn't say anything. And so he said, "Why are you here?" And the man said, "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." And he says, "And are you guilty?" He said, "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I deserve my punishment." And Frederick the King ordered the jailer, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all these fine, innocent people who occupy it." And let me tell you something. You may be here today, and you may be the only one that comes down and you are broken over where you look at where God's standard is and where you are. And you may be the only one who says, "God, I am sorry for the way I've been living. I've been playing a game. And I'm ready to get right and I'm ready to get serious with you." Let me tell you, you would rather be the only one who is truly cleansed. And if no one else does, that's on them. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. This is the gospel, is that Jesus Christ died for you to change your life and to set you free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. And today, if you've never experienced that freedom, I pray that you would come and give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.